Word.
Beloved, please now open your scriptures to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is in your Old Testament. It follows the book of Habakkuk. About to conclude the first chapter. This Old Testament book is more than validated by the fact that it its prophecies were amazingly fulfilled in the Lord's just visit to his covenant people in both north and south, so the southern kingdoms, and in their subsequent captivity and exile. But more than that, it is a prophecy that also anticipates the Lord's final judgment, his visit to his covenant people there on the, and that day is being emblematic of his completed work of redemption to the righteous, but also of ridding the earth of every seed of rebellion. So it is still a very, very important, it's a very, very important book for us. We're prone to think that the Old Testament was a covenant of law, and that is not a Reformed perspective at all. The Lord has always been gracious to his people, and Israel was under a covenant of grace, under a legal administration. Else, none of the principles, nothing could be applicable to us, because it would be a wholly, wholly different dispensational. But it's not wholly different. It's just administered differently. And one of the things that's common to both is the grace of repentance, the grace of God in meeting with his people in ordinances, in preparing for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness. And in that, we have much to glean from the book of Zephaniah. So let me read Zephaniah 1, verses 14 through 18. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth thus far. Reading God's mighty word. Let's pray. Lord, help us indeed. When we come to these pages, we furl our brows. We wonder how does this apply to a people under grace? We pray that we might understand that. And understanding that, continue to have hope. Continue to walk with our Lord. Continue to call upon the name of the Lord and expect clemency and mercy, salvation, blessing, peace, and all manner of fruitfulness, both in our individual lives and in the lives of our families, in our churches, in our communities, in our nation, and in our world. Help us then to glean what your Spirit has written here, and which, Lord, has come to us through great suffering, through mighty, mighty corrections and lessons. May we be enriched, and may we not miss the point. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'll mention once again, and again and again, and this book is Zephaniah. This day of the Lord is emblematic of many things. It's emblematic of the Lord's visiting his people for correction. Now, we want correction, let me just say. When a coach corrects an athlete because his kick or his stride is not right, the athlete is grateful to the coach because he runs better or he swims better. We take advice from doctors because they have our health in mind, and if we follow the best medical practices and advice, typically we live better and longer, typically. The same is true in the spiritual realm, although churches today, especially in North America, seem to be going away from the therapeutic model of helping people improve in every way to a more affirming them, informing them. Rarely is the doctrine of repentance brought forward. I will say this, and I won't mention the group, but as a young man, after I converted, I was in business, and I joined a group of businessmen. They are nationally known. You might guess who these people are, but they're a group of businessmen, and they're evangelicals, and they're very much involved with Bibles and Bible placement. And we were handing out thousands of Bibles a year in hospitals and prisons and nursing homes, in schools, in universities, on street corners. And I was glad to work arm in arm with those men. I think I was president of one of their chapters for a number of years. However, in the message, as outlined in the back of their little Bibles, there was deliberately omitted the mention of repentance as a requirement. And I asked around, and it was the consensus of the people who printed that and the society that repentance has respect to law. And, of course, we're not under law, so it's not appropriate to mention repentance. Now, I don't want to fault that organization. I think, first of all, they're not theologians. But they do. They do reveal a certain mindset in evangelical Christianity today. That one thing we do not need, now that we're in the New Testament epoch, is any preacher telling us to repent, except for when we first want to consider walking down the aisle and make a profession and be baptized. But repentance unto life, it just seems like an ordeal that would be better not confessed, not demanded. But herein is the problem. In Zephaniah, we see that the church must be prepared, God's people, God's flock must be prepared. And as long as we are in this flesh, we will always be in need of some improvement. Now, we are not called, we are not required to offer perfect obedience to God unto justification. No. But we are required to offer God a heart that is willing to go forward into perfect obedience. A heart that desires to learn from Him fully His will. A heart that is broken when we are either ignorant of His demands on our life or fail them. It's a heart thing. The Lord weighs hearts. That's why we can't judge one another. And that's why we need the day of the Lord as emblematic in the Lord's Sabbath, the Lord's day. This will become clearer as we break into chapter 2. There, the people of God are mustered They're gathered together for the very purpose of, well, receiving the word of God and a word of hope. There is hope in this Old Testament book. We'll have to get to that. But the presumption of the people in the Old Testament, their lapse of duty, their lapse into idolatry and gross sensuality and disregard for the ways of the Lord required this treatment by the most wise, most gracious, most fatherly God. And I don't pretend to sit in judgment of modern evangelicalism, but it seems to me, as I speak to so many Christians around in the neighborhood and in other various places, repentance and the full teaching of repentance is something that is, it's just not on their minds. Although it'd be something, it should be on their minds. So that's why it's important to receive the whole counsel of God and to study what the Lord has done with his covenant people under a covenant of grace in previous times, that we might fully appreciate what he's doing in our midst today. The teaching in this passage is that the Lord will vindicate his holy name by eradicating all sinners from the face of the earth. He will do this soon in the coming day of the Lord. And that's the teaching. The Lord will vindicate his holy name by eradicating all sinners from the face of the earth, all flesh. And he will do this soon on the coming day of the Lord. The teaching here is pretty simple. First of all, the day of the Lord is close. It's at hand. But something that's at hand, it means that something is about to happen. It's already in progress. It's coming. We should be looking for it sooner than later. And so you are cautioned not to put it aside. If you put something aside, you will not benefit from the oracle of Zephaniah. If you take heed, as this message is intended to be listened to and heard and taken to heart, then that's to your advantage and blessing. This day, the day of the Lord, as frightening as it sounds, is certain. It will not be delayed. The proclamation must not be put off, shrugged off. It cannot be ignored, although, of course, it was. It was. And that's something to be learned as well. The wicked, of course, are not ready for this day. They never esteemed any of the prophets. When the Lord went about in his day preaching the gospel and teaching, he would continually point his hearers to Moses and the prophets. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. Because if they believed Moses and the prophets, they would believe Jesus, because Moses and the prophets spoke of Jesus. Again, this is a thinking that is lost on most Christians today. They have no idea that the teaching of Jesus is completely congruent with the teaching of Moses and the prophets, except on this one point, that with respect to their justification and the prophecy of his death on the cross, all is fulfilled. But beyond that, they see no intersect. And that is a very, very dangerous place to be. Zephaniah and the Lord then would admonish and alert sinners to consider and to change their minds about their ways, to consider and to change their minds about the day of the Lord and repent. And so, my friends, we of all people, we upon whom the ends of the age has come, are without excuse. Or hear our beloved elder Peter, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, 15. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to or reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. It goes on, and Peter goes on and says, some of the things that Paul writes are difficult. Of course, unspiritual, unlearned men twist, as they do all the scriptures. Nevertheless, we can regard, and we can know for certain that because the Lord is not among us, and the day of the Lord is still ahead of us, that God is continuing to save the nations. That's great. He's waiting for all to come to that missing word in evangelical religion today: repentance. That's what the Lord is doing. And we should be welcoming, saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," which means that we hasten the day of the gospel kingdom. But we also hasten the day of the coming of the kingdom of glory in Christ's return. And that's short. That's the shorter catechism take on the Lord's Prayer and that petition. Beloved, prophecy is never just information. It's not like the weather. It's not like the weather forecast. Well, it's interesting. It's going to be 95 degrees. By the way, I wore a black suit today, just in case the weather was wrong. It was not. This is a hot suit, man. I got this little fan here. It's a Vortex. I need the deacons to buy about five more. Put them. It's hot up here in this black suit, but I like the black suit. Anyway, prophecy is not information. It's not like just the weather. We're not going to change the weather in Houston, regardless of how much carbon dioxide we throw up there in the clouds. We can change the outcome with what God reveals. We can change the outcome for our souls. We can act on this or not. So take heed. Every teaching of the Lord carries a moral imperative. This is not a Sudoku puzzle. We are not here to figure out some convoluted timeline or some strange mystery or riddle, as a Gnostic would. The teaching of the day of the Lord is apparent, more so at how the Lord applied this passage in his historical timeline in Israel. We can't handle these teachings as if it's just classroom material, Sunday school. We've got to handle this material as if it was front headlines on New York Times, Wall Street. The end of all things is here. Therefore, be ready. That's how we need to handle this. It has a moral imperative, and we need to preach it. The day of the Lord is near, and it's at hand. Point number two, the day of the Lord will consume all flesh. And by flesh, I really think that flesh here is emblematic of the sinful nature, of which, of course, all men partake. But it's especially represented in terms of, as figurative of the pride of flesh, the arrogance of sinners, the rebellion, the persistence of men, fallen men, resisting, contradicting, repudiating, hating the will of God. I think that's what's implied here, the more I read Zephaniah. Because he's not going to get rid of every person, but every person who sins is, to some degree, showing forth some kind of friendship with flesh, even though that ought not to be for God's covenant people. Here we have a picture which is really sticks out of my mind. Now, I am against all manner of representations, but as far as this representation in art, I will mention it without giving too much detail because I don't want you to go and think it should be done everywhere. The scripture here says that even valiant men, even the great and mighty men will cry out bitterly. There is a painting by Michelangelo of the Last Judgment. There's a picture of a man who's sitting on a stool, and of course Da Vinci paints everybody naked because we're all exposed on that day. That man looks like the strongest Goliath you've ever seen in your life. You know, take these Marvel comic guys, you know, the Marvel movies, put them on steroids and inflate their little suits by about 3x, and then you got Michelangelo's strong man. This strong man is completely overwhelmed. He's sitting defeated on his hinds with one eye over, with his hand one eye over and the other one in stark, open-eyed shock that he, the mightiest man of flesh in the world, is utterly, utterly undone. He's gone. And he knows it. That's the picture that comes to mind here. Even the mighty. The mighty are used to winning. The mighty are used to getting their way. The mighty don't need God, and they think that those poor Christians, they're so weak. It's laughable, their dependence on heaven. But they will find out. They will find out that their strength was not measured on the right scale, and it will come as a utter horror and rebuke, and there will be no recovery. There will be no recovery. This is a day of deep distress to all. I don't know how we can avoid piling on descriptions. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of trouble. It's a day of distress. It's a day of ruin, of desolation, of darkness, where all ways of relief are gone. He will make men walk around as blind men, of gloom, clouds and heavy, heavy cloud cover. The Lord, on that day, brings his shofar, his horn, and announces war. The Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, now blows the trumpet. That's what the trumpet of Revelation is. It's an announcement of the advancement of the Lord's armies. And he is bringing war to earth. A shout, a loud noise, and then the day. There's no defense. There's no city. There's no towers. There's no walls. There's no battalions. There is nothing that can impede or even slow down this day. Nothing, no flesh will survive the Lord's wrath. All mankind will be overwhelmed. They'll be as blind men stumbling. Most blind people that we see, my friends, most blind people that we see have received some training in walking around blind. You and I have never probably seen a man who was just recently struck blind. It's terrible. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know which way to go. He's groping. He's grasping. He's yelling. It's pitiful. And more so because we know there is no recovery. That's what we'll see. That's what we'll see on the day of the Lord. Blind men stumbling, crashing into each other, crashing into walls, crashing into their idols, crashing into their girlfriends, crashing into their illicit partners. Pride and the arrogant look of men, it will be eradicated. No one will look haughty. Even the most learned will have to bow their head in shame. And you know, this age has some very, very educated and proud individuals who think they're right about everything, except they're wrong about the state of their own soul. They're wrong. And so this day will be one of consumption of all flesh. Finally, the day of the Lord will vindicate the Lord's holy justice. This is why this day is coming. It's not about the benefits of ridding the earth of all criminals, liars, turncoats, covenant breakers, pedophiles, homicide. No. Yeah, all of that will happen. But the main thing is that the Lord will finally come into his kingdom. We'll finally see a settled peace in Zion. We'll finally have paradise restored. And the Lord will be able to show forth all of his gracious attributes. He's going to be shown as the God who forgives sinners who come to him on his terms, who come to him meekly and humble themselves and strike their breasts and say, I'm undone, Lord. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. That's what he's looking for. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, which is completely opposite the spirit of a proud and arrogant sinner. But he's going to vindicate all of his glory, his mercy, his patience, his forbearance. People will in that day say, wow, you know, the Lord has not changed. This is the Lord. This is your God. And yet he has been truly forbearing all of these ages. And look what we have done. We have wrought devastations on the earth by our own lusts. And now God has wrought devastations on the earth for his own glory. That's what will be gleaned. The Lord will vindicate his holy justice. It'll be a retribution, a payment in full. In later chapters, we see, I think it's in the book of Revelation, yeah. I was reading some of the notes, Rob Plummer's notes in the book of Revelation. The reference there, I think it's in chapter 14, to the cup of the Lord's wrath, the cup of oinos, wine. In the old days, wine was considered especially potent, and very few people were of stout enough heart to drink it unmixed or undiluted. They would cut it with water. You can see that still in the Catholic Mass. I don't suggest you go there, but anyway, that's what the priests do. They still cut it. It's not a cost measure. It's not a cost reduction. It's just an ancient tradition. The cup of the Lord's wrath here will not be diluted. It's a full strength. Never has the Lord ever exhibited wrath before, ever in world history, except in one occasion. If you're a Christian, you know that occasion. And that was on the cross. The Lord exhibited wrath, undiluted, full cup measure, the cup oinos of wine, full measure. When he unloaded the wrath of his just anger on sin, on the sin bearer Christ, who was our sacrifice. And by unbearing that wrath, he discharged the wrath that was due to us if we are in Christ. It's a lightning bolt that's already been grounded. We're safe because of the sin bearer, because of Christ. He drank the full cup of the wrath of the Lord. And of course, being divine and being the God-man, he survived because he himself is life indestructible. And if we believe in him, we will also survive this day. Otherwise, it's a day of consumption for all flesh. But if we're united to Christ's flesh, the God-man, we will survive this lightning strike. We will survive this unmixed, full-strength wine from God. The rest of the world must drink. It's a day of retribution for sin. Now, this day requires equity. Now, this is quite gruesome. In verse 17, it's bad enough that we have the imagery of blind men crashing into one another, crashing into walls, crashing into their... But this is quite graphic and gruesome. Because they sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Now, I mean... I won't tell you what the Hebrew says. The English has a mild manner in which they blunt words. I think it's a Victorian taste. But this is the imagery of when you quarter an animal and the entrails spill out, and there are, yeah, there's this intestinal contents, but then there are those contents that are headed to another place, namely the fecal contents. Why this imagery? It's the imagery of covenant, covenantal imagery. The animal that was sacrificed and slit, was sacrificed and burnt, was to be a substitute. The Old Testament people were trained that because that animal dies, they live. It was a payment in kind. They saw the horror of it. Jerusalem was full of blood. The altar was the bloodiest place in all Jerusalem. It smelled like the entrails that you would expect. These are large animals. But because it was a gracious offering and the people were spared, they were not drawn and quartered. You get the picture. We utterly, utterly forfeit our lives and inherit this wrath, which is quite strident. And yet, on this day, the Lord says, yeah, you've been playing games with my covenant. You've been hypocrites, and I've been receiving lambs, goats, bulls, but they were not what I was interested in. Those sacrifices were not received by you by faith, nor in love, nor in true gratitude. And now it's time that I take back my debt, and I will draw and quarter you. Jerusalem will be filled with blood and corpses. And this is God's people, and that's history. That's history. You need to read that. This is not fiction. This actually happened. And it will happen again on the day the Lord visits and requires equity. Equity. Blood for life, which we have all forfeited by our sin. Money is of no help. Now this is where indulgences just... You just want to rattle the Roman Catholic Church. It says right here that the redemption of the price of redemption of a soul is great. You should abandon any hope that money or silver will be considered by God. Gold is considered as pavement material in the streets of Jerusalem. We trample it, my friends. All the things that are so highly esteemed among men, we'll hold between our footprints. I mean, our fingernails, our toenails. Gold will not avail. Privilege, education, station, nothing but equity. The equity that God is demanding, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, he's been holding that out to the old covenant people there in shadows and in picture forms. And, you know, there was a significant number of people, and there, at this point, a remnant that got it and were saved, you see? Perhaps even in the preaching of Zephaniah and in this warning. Maybe this warning was their wake-up call. Hey, Samson, wake up. The Philistines are upon you. Maybe. But it does take that. The Lord Jesus himself had a comforting voice of invitation. He had the loving tones of a brother and a father. Come to me, all you who are weary. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. But he also had some very strong warnings. How did you get in here without proper attire? Take this man, tie him, gag him, and throw him out into the utter darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called. You are chosen. See, we are not in a position to choose our favorite Jesus. And we are not in a position to choose our favorite God. We must receive God as he presents himself in the Bible. And this, my friends, is God. He is both a force to be dealt with in most awful severity and gracious beyond any infinitude that we can describe him in pardoning sinners who come to him and seeking him through true faith on his terms. On his terms. Here God shows his righteous jealousy. You see, God has made us, and he made all things. He made us for himself. He made us for communion. He made us that we might delight in him. He made us as vice regents. And some oily snake came by and derailed his whole venture. Now he's jealous of his possession. You try. You let another man near your wife and see what your husband does. There's a lot of things that can be remitted by way of injury. I crash your car. Okay, Lou, you owe me $5,000. You'll never forgive me if I take your wife away. You'll kill me. And I wouldn't blame you. That's what God does. It shows his righteous jealousy. Mankind is his. Mankind has worshipped and served other gods that are no gods, and lies that came at great expense by great forbearance and great patience on the part of God as he continues to fill tables upon tables worldwide with food and water and provide raiment and seasons of abundance to all nations. And he's waiting. And then he sent us the prophets, which were the holiest men. And they were dispatched summarily. Finally, he sent us his son. Ah, this is the heir. Get rid of him and we have everything. Crooked, rebellious generation. I'm not talking about Jews. I'm talking about mankind, flesh. No price, no gift, no religious talisman, no toting around the cute expressions like we're Abraham's sons, we're his holy nation. The priests have blessed us. Yes, the priests have blessed you because they can't read your heart. But God has not blessed you because he sees your works and your impenitence. In your stubborn ways. And he will require it. If you've never confessed the sin of idolatry, my friends, you've never understood the predicament that the people of God were under in the days of Jeremiah and Zephaniah. If you've never blushed at your infidelity, your whoring hearts, if you've never convinced yourself of idolatry, that you are the sinner, you have not understood the Bible at all. Calvin said it best. The human heart is an idol factory. We who are Reformed, biblical, and born of the Spirit have an acute and tender awareness of the plague of our own hearts. We've never confessed it. We may not be converted. This is a day where God concludes human history. This is the sinner's last day. Not the saint's last day. It's the beginning of glory. It's the beginning of life as it should be forever. But to get there, you have to get past the front, as I say, the front edge of the storm. You need to get past the whirlwinds. You need to get past the rarefied air. You need to get past the discharging lightning and hail as big as baseballs, thunder and lightning. Complete end of the age. The age of grace is finished. No more clemency. No more second chances. The judgment will be swift. Peter says it. How unlike, my friends, a lot of the charts that we see out there. It's almost like, this is a golf course, and by the time you get to the 17th hole, you'll be ready. Just get ready. The clubhouse is coming. You'll soon get a nice drink. Take off your shoes. Hang up your jersey. Put on some fresh deodorant and go home. That's how people view prophecy. Peter says, this day is coming fast. And it'll be swift, and it'll be over before you know it. In the twinkling of an eye, that's it. That's why this prophecy is so valuable. We need to be on the alert. We who are the gathered of the Lord can prepare. If, of course, we are interested in such things. Swift judgment. All people. No escape. My friends, look. The beginning of eternity. Eternity should be something that we meditate on. Heaven should be something we meditate on. But we would be remiss if we didn't visit this day of judgment in our hearts sometime. We don't have to linger here. We don't have to torment ourselves with whips and hair shirts and gloom. But we should spend some time thinking about this day because it's part of the Scriptures. And if we don't, we are in jeopardy. And then beyond this, we can see the Lord's pardon. We can see that the Lord has placed us in a place of safety, a hiding place, a rock, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll get past the front. We'll get into the days of sunshine, eternal sunshine, blessing, peace. But it involves getting through this judgment. It involves getting through this judgment. So we must think of this, and we must do everything to anticipate and prepare for the day. And you are very foolish not to do so. Look, the Lord will not be impressed with your systematic theology on that day. No one is going to be judged on their systematic theology on that day. They're going to be judged on their works, whether they were merciful, whether they were holy, whether they were kind and sacrificial, whether they had regard for the poor and the afflicted, whether they were encouragements, if they sought the lost, if they spoke truth in their hearts and washed their hands clean of sin. That's what we need to be thinking about. Let me bring the teaching here to a conclusion. Day is coming, a certain, it's close at hand, when the Lord will judge all mankind in righteousness. The Lord will eliminate all evildoers, all flesh from the land. This day will be a day of distress to all sinners. The Lord will vindicate his own justice and repay all who have been corrupted his creation. This judgment will fall on all mankind on the day of the Lord. My friends, believe this prophecy. Make amends. The preachers used to have this practice where you would almost, because we are prone to excuse our sins, the Puritans wanted for us to practice exacerbating That is to say, to exaggerate, line up your sins as you would line up marbles or billiard balls on a table. Line them up, inspect them one by one. Do not be content with a general repentance. We are to repent of particular sins particularly. That means we have to know what pleases and what displeases God particularly. We have to be rehearsed in the Ten Commandments. Not that we're saved by the Ten Commandments, but that we're saved from outrageous, boastful arrogance by thinking we're something that we're not when we are ignorant of God's perfect moral law. And then, of course, we see in the moral law the excellence of Christ in all of his obedience and in working precisely those terms, and wonder about him, a man who fulfilled the law of God perfectly, graciously. Read the Gospels, see the moral excellency of Christ. Love his righteousness. Love his holiness. Love him for his purity as well as his strength. Ask him to give you some of that spirit. You see, this is how we survive. Now, what is repentance, my friends? Westminster Shorter Catechism, 87. Repentance unto life. What do you mean? My friends, it's a saving grace. It's not a burdensome legalism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, that is to say, true enough, not an infallible and comprehensive view, but a sufficient and real view of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, knowing that Christ is that one who was drawn and quartered and punished on the cross, that he was our substitute. Noting the greatness of God in providing his dear Son as our substitute, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. We cannot be safely confirmed in our faith until our repentance meets new obedience. Demonstrably so. Publicly so. Publicly so. And that's the teaching of the Scripture. You must admit fault. Sure. And then you must turn from your sin with abhorrence. Dread of this day of God's jealous vindication of his own character. Renewed love and appreciation, deep appreciation for Christ and his sufferings on your behalf. Slow obedience, my friends, is disobedience. What makes you think you have time anyway? The day of the Lord is at hand. It's folly. Slow obedience is disobedience. Sins of omission, they're not less serious than sins of commission. I won't list many examples, but I commend you to the Sermon on the Mount and those qualities that are in, that are part of the life of God in man, that must be a part of us if we are to survive this day. You must return on from all your reliance of any merit. You should not point to other men. And enough of pointing to other churches. Well, this church does this. Well, that church, if we are to judge ourselves by men, says Paul, we are most foolish. We are not wise. Furthermore, we tend to go to the least common denominator. Well, we're better than that. So, and if they're acceptable to God, hey, we must be shining like Mother Teresa. Foolish. Especially in a day of apostasy, it is most foolish to point to the erroneous practices of lapsed or weakened churches as any kind of standard or justify anything you believe or anything you practice. Enough of that. Enough of that foolishness. Repentance is eager to make up for lost time. Paul indicates this as, you know, it's long enough. You know, you've lived long enough in the desires of the flesh. Haven't you? Haven't you lived long enough serving the Satan world, serving the kingdom of darkness and destruction? Haven't you? Or do you want to keep that up? No, you don't want to keep that up. And so you want to make up for lost time. Here you are, 30 years old. You've given most of your life to the spoilation of God's creation. Now you want to hustle and make up for those 30 years that you have lost. Repaying debts, restitution, seeking to clear one's name. Is there a slur in your name? Is there a question mark at all? True repentance has one eager to clear one's reputation, and publicly so, because you're God's creature, and you are God's work in Christ. And you're eager to vindicate God because He's worked this new zeal and new life and new repentance in you. And you want to show that. By the way, in Corinth, these Christians overshot. And at first they were admitting fornicators and adulterers and outrageous behavior, but then after the rebuke of Paul, they were rather the opposite. In their zeal, they wanted to completely shun the man and never have anything to do with him. But at least in the corrective they received from Paul, at least they acted upon something. They made up for lost time. And they showed something that is essential in repentance, and that is zeal. Zeal for the truth. Zeal for correction. Without which, we have incomplete repentance. Now, Pastor, are you saying that perfect repentance is required of me? No. Not for your justification. Let that be clear. All of our obedience is imperfect. But if you are so hard-headed and so hard-hearted as to think, well, the essence of my repentance is confession, and I need to stop there, you're quite wrong. And I won't declare you're completely deceived, but you have every right to pause and ask the question, am I perhaps deceived? Because anything less than a whole heart to God is trouble. Church leaders, examine yourself. Children, examine yourself. Are you an example to the flock in repentance? If not, how are we obeying the gospel? How are we leading? As leaders, we have the opportunity, my friends, of making more mistakes, and by our words and our actions, sinning more than most. But that's a good thing, because we also demonstrate repentance. We have the opportunity of saying, I was wrong, and showing forth the fruit of that repentance. If you want to be a teacher, get ready to teach this. It's a mighty, mighty, mighty lesson. Get ready to teach that. Or maybe you have no need of repentance, which puts you, my friends, in the camp of some very ugly characters and great enemies of our Lord. Ask yourself, what are you teaching? How are you leading others? Do not presume that you are justified if you do not show fruit of repentance. That's the first message of the gospel. Read it, Luke 3, right out of the gate. Bear fruits in keeping with the repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. First, I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Luke 3 and verse 8. What will you then face on your last day? What will your last day on earth be like? Will you get past the firewall of Jerusalem, as we saw in Revelation 12? Will you get past the hailstorm and the lightning and the thunder and the whirlwind, the gloom? If you're flesh and only flesh, you will not. If you've been born again of the Spirit of God, you will. You will, because the seed of God abides in you eternally. You're born from heaven. You're not flesh. You're born from above. You will survive that day gloriously, because you're the new creation in Christ. But we need to make sure of that, because in this is the last warning, Matthew 7, the most dreadful place I've ever found in any book I've ever read. Even more dreadful than this prophecy of Zephaniah Our Lord, our gracious Lord, the Lamb of God, says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Oh, that sounds so legalistic. Well, there it is. Maybe the Lord doesn't understand systematic theology. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Either we depart from lawlessness now and be saved, or we will join every worker of lawlessness on the day of his visitation. Let's pray. Lord, you are mighty to deliver. You bring liberty. You, Lord, grant us power to forsake sin and fresh zeal to take up new obedience. Help us to understand the teaching of your gospel, which is plain. Help us not to have any idol in mind, but the true and living God and all of your attributes. Help us, Lord, to know your will, not in a reductionist general form saying, oh, I love the Lord, and yes, I love my neighbor, but in particular, help us to regard all your commandments and rehearse them often and confess. But then also, Lord, as we examine the darkness, the iniquity, the madness of our own hearts, help us not to dwell there, but help us to take rest, help us to take refuge, help us to take hope by hiding in that rock that you have provided for us, Christ, who alone stands as your righteous man, and we in him. Help our thoughts then to reach heaven, to reach paradise, to reach repose, and then we will be a merry people, and we will serve you gladly and strengthen and enjoy all of our days. Grant us clear vision. But by all means, Lord, keep us from self-deception, for we know our hearts are wicked, and continually so. We pray this as is your grace in Christ, as it is the power of the resurrection, as it is the hope of all the saints, and it is the express will of our forerunner, Christ Jesus, who wins the day. In his name it, we pray it. Amen.